All right, as you guys make your way back to your seats, we're going to continue on. But before we do, let me just mention a few things. The first thing, Debbie, who was up here, she mentioned that in a couple of weeks we're going to have one service. And we want you guys to remember that. But the reason why is because we're going to be having an upcoming vote on the property that we have been developing. I've got to get my orientation. The property that we're looking to develop over there, we've had it for a while. We bought it because we knew we needed to expand. About a year ago, we had to cut the trees down and all that, and we're in the process of trying to utilize that property. And now, if you are a member of the church, you received an email about that, about the different bids and the companies that have bid to help develop the property, which has a lot to do with the parking and making the land usable and all of the different codes and stuff that Vestal likes to include in all of that. So, anyway, we're going to have a town hall meeting, and this is not on the slide, but that's going to happen on April 23rd. Okay, I think that's a Thursday night, right? 6:30, and we're gonna have time to talk and ask questions and see illustrations. Josh is gonna dance, I'm pretty sure. You can make him dance. All you have to do is say, Josh, will you dance like Kyle promised you would? And he's gonna, but he's probably gonna be the primary spokesman at this because he's been working on this for quite a while, along with our elders and our deacons. And so there'll be different questions that'll be answered. But I wanted to let you know that after the services today and also next week, if you would like to know more, the elders and the deacons, they're going to be available to meet with you. We've got color printouts, I think, that if you want to see what it's going to look like. But if you have questions that you want to ask about this, this is the time to do it. And then April 26th, we're going to have a combined service at 10 a.m. And then after the service, then we'll have a vote on that. So if you're a member, hopefully you got all the information. If you need more information, if you didn't get the email, we would love to get it out to you. That's the first thing. Second thing is I thought I should let you know a little bit about what we have kind of been doing sort of in the background as elders trying to support other ministries and other people and other pastors. Last month, there were 111 pastors and their wives, of course, they came as well. But they attended a training conference in Liberia. This is just a picture of them afterwards. And one of the things that we tried to do and help supply them with is they all received an 11-pound bag of rice, which they were very excited about. But they also received a minister's manual that helped them with pastoring over there. And we've done this through the years. We've tried to help this group, the pastors in Liberia, for a while. In the past, I know that we had tried to supply them with things like a computer, with Bible software and things like that to help equip them, because they need training. They need some help. They're unable to fly over here to go to classes or whatever, so they have these training over there. So this year we help with this. The next slide is just something that is really cool. To the left and right, you have a pastor and his wife, and I don't know their name. The thing I think is cool is he's wearing like an Under Armour hat. He's been a pastor for 50 years in Liberia. That is something to be celebrated. I mean, if I know how it is to try to take up the mantle and to try to be a shepherd, but I just don't know what that would be like to be over in Liberia and be like, okay, God, I'm depending on you. Talk about God dependence. And so that is something that we celebrate. All right, you should be celebrating this in your hearts, even as we talk about this. And by the way, the guy who's on the left, his name is Ben Kator. He's the founder of a group called Destiny's Hands International. He's been here before, and so we have a link over there. So I just want to let you know some of the things that we care about, that we want to do. It's not just about coming to church. It's about trying to reach people's hearts and change their life with the message of Jesus Christ. This is why we do what we do. There would be no other reason why we would come here if it weren't for something like that, where we draw together, that we get to know God. That's why we do what we do. That's why we're here. So, how about we get into the Word of God? You guys ready for that? Okay, today I've got something a little bit different for you. We're going to go back to our study in the life of Abraham. But I want to talk with you today about the 1.8 billion Muslims in our world. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. It's the fastest growing religion in the United States of America. Islam is constantly in our news cycle. The Arab-Israeli conflict, it's the center of politics, along with Iran right now, of course. The Palestinians, all very, very much lifted up in the center. We hear things about Islamic extremism, something that everyone is really forced to deal with. And we hear terminology associated with Islam, Sharia law, Shiites, Sunnis, Quran, you know, a different terminology. We hear about Islamic terrorist groups like Hamas, Hezbollah, ISIS, Boko Haram. But how much do we really know about Islam? And how does Islam compare with biblical Christianity? Are they very similar? Are they different? And why is it, because it is, why is it so difficult really to reach a person who is a Muslim for Christ? It's not impossible, but it can be very difficult. I want to answer some of these questions today. But first of all, your first question is probably this. Well, Kyle, well, how does this relate to Genesis? I thought we were going through a study in Genesis and looking at the life of Abraham. Well, Islam originated with the Arab peoples. And a large percentage of Muslims are Arab. Okay, so who are the Arab people? Where are the Arab peoples from? Well, there's two primary texts in the book of Genesis that tell us about where the Arab peoples all come from. It's Genesis chapter 16, Genesis chapter 21. We have been in Genesis chapter 21 for a while. I've been kind of using that as a springboard to talk about different issues and topics. But let me just bring us back and kind of review where we have been in this study of the long walk of faith, the life of Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham and to Sarah, his wife, that they were going to have a son. And this promise has basically been 25 years long in the making, as we've been reading from Genesis chapter 12, and now we're up to chapter 21. And in chapter 21, we saw that Abraham and Sarah, they have a son named Isaac. But 13 years before this promised son, Isaac, was born, Abraham fathered a son named Ishmael with Sarah's Egyptian handmaid, Hagar. This was initially Sarah's plan, because it had been like around 10 years or something like that where she had not given birth. God had promised they were going to have a son. She couldn't do it. She was barren. And so in her mind, she thought, well, hey, how about this? Abraham, you go into my handmaiden and you be with her. And then the son, we'll just take that son. And that's who we will use as the heir that God promised. But they kind of did it sort of manipulatively in their own flesh. They didn't wait for God to, you know, to show his promise. Well, let's go back to chapter 16 to see how it started. So back in chapter 16, it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai, and then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, and after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Okay, so how did this turn out? Not so well. In fact, Sarah, she quickly realized she was wrong about this whole thing. Hagar got pregnant, and after she was pregnant, she began looking down and despising Sarah at the time. Because now she was going to be the favored one, the favored wife in a sense. Although technically she wouldn't be, but in the eyes of everybody else around, she would be. And so she began to act superior, and there's so much strife between them that it ended up that Hagar ran away because of how Sarah was treating her. And yet God reached out to Hagar and told her about this son that she was carrying in her womb at the time. This is what God said. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're pregnant and you will bear a son. You'll call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. So Ishmael means God hears. That's what it means. Verse 12, it says, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. The idea of being a wild donkey of man is not meant to be any kind of like a put down, but it's just the idea if you have a wild donkey and how it's going to act. It's going to act how it wants. It's very difficult to kind of train, and you have to, you know, go through quite a process. So this is what he's saying is going to be not only Ishmael, but really Ishmael's descendants. So in this passage, and also if you go later, and we're not going to turn there today because of time, but in chapter 21, verse 13, God informs us that Ishmael's descendants, they're going to be innumerable. They're going to be more than you're going to be able to count. God also indicated what the future would look like, both for Ishmael and for the nations that would come from him. First of all, it would note that there would be strife. There's going to be strife going on, primarily located in the Middle East, because they would be dwelling next to their kinsmen, Israel, because their kinsmen would be Isaac and Isaac's offspring of Jacob and the 12 tribes and all that. And so what you find is they're going to dwell very close around, and yet there's going to be fight against them and all their brethren. So it's not just going to be between Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants. They're not going to just have fight. But it's going to be Ishmael's descendants and Ishmael's descendants, the brethren. Okay? And there's going to be fighting all around. All right, so what do we see today with the Arab peoples? Ishmael has become the father of 450 million Arab peoples in 23 countries in the Middle East and in North Africa. And because of their enormous oil wealth, they kind of hold the economy of the world in their hand. Islam is the major religion of these Arab countries. About 93% is a Muslim population. Now, if you don't follow all the events in the Middle East very closely, you could assume that being a Muslim and being an Arab is the same thing, but it's not. It's true, most Arabs are Muslims, but most Muslims around the world are not Arabs. Matter of fact, the largest Muslim populations in the world reside in Indonesia. Indonesia is massively Islamic, followed by Pakistan and India and Bangladesh. We support a missionary to Bangladesh who's been there for more than 20 years. Nearly half the world's population of Muslims live in those four countries. Nearly half. All right, so this is where the Arab peoples come from. We see in Genesis, but where did Islam come from? Islam came from a man named Muhammad, who was an Arab descendant of Ishmael. He was born around 570 AD, Saudi Arabia, Mecca, city of Mecca. His job primarily at the time, today, he would be a taxi driver, an Uber. He would be a Lyft driver. Okay, he was a camel driver at the time. Or maybe a trucker. I don't know what the equivalent today would be. But he's just a worker, and he was constantly with people. But at the age of 40, he says that he began to have visions that he understood that they were from God, which are recorded in the Quran. He claimed that an angel, Gabriel, revealed to him the sin of polytheism, all the other gods that they worshipped, his father, his uncle, everybody else that he knew, they all worshipped all sorts of different gods, parts of the moon god and this god and that god. And that he was revealed that the sin of polytheism was wrong, and that humanity needed to unite around worship of one god named Allah. If you're familiar with Galatians 1:8, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven give you any other gospel, don't receive it. That gospel is accursed if it's not the same as the one we have given to you. This is what Paul says. Even if an angel comes. Here we see that Muhammad claims an angel has come and he's given him a different message. A different message of good news, if you will. Although Muslims respect the Bible, they value the Quran far above the Bible as the last and final revelation of God. The Quran is about two-thirds the size of the New Testament, and it contains 114 chapters. They're called surahs. So if you hear anybody talk about a surah, that's a chapter. And they're arranged according to length, from the longest to the shortest, the largest to the shortest. It's not chronological. We read in our scripture, it's chronological. You start at the beginning, you keep on going. For them, there are sayings that are grouped into different chapters, and it's like the length of the chapter, and then it goes shorter. Islam is the Arabic word meaning surrender or submission. And a Muslim is one who has surrendered to God. The worldview of Islam, life is about conquering. It's about conquering. Islam teaches everybody is born Muslim. The problem is nobody is submitting, or people are not submitting to Allah. And so what you have to do is you have to conquer people so that they submit to Allah. But they're all supposed to be born as Muslim. And so disobedience must be conquered through jihad, in which humans cease their rebellion and they resubmit to Allah the way the Quran prescribes. Two largest sects in Islam, the Sunnis, the Shiites. The Shiites are about 10%. The Sunnis are about 90%. The Shiites, that 10%, that would be like Iran, Lebanon, they would be Shiite. I don't have time to talk about the differences between that, but they have different viewpoints of who the leader should be, and that the leadership would come either from the offspring of Muhammad, or, and they're like be supernaturally endowed. That would be the Shiites. The Sunnis, it's more of a sort of a political system to determine who's going to be the leader. But anyway, how do Christianity and Islam differ theologically? I'm only going to focus on four different areas. We could probably focus on a lot, but I wanted to show you four areas, though there are many more. The very first one is the view of God. Islam's view of God versus Christianity's view of God. So for a Christian, biblical Christianity teaches there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We use the term Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible anywhere, but that doesn't mean it's not true, because the Bible speaks about it all throughout the scriptures. We just use a term to try to figure out, okay, how do we describe God in this way? One of the best passages to turn to is the very first chapter of the Bible in Genesis, where you not only see God's creative power and his creativity and everything that he's doing, but he reveals sort of a glimpse of his personhood as well. And so what does he say? He says, God says, let us make man in our own image. And you read that and you're like, you know, three times there, he's using the first person plural. Let us, our image, our likeness. And so you might read that for the very first time and say, who's he talking to? And some people might say, oh, he's talking to the angels. There aren't any angels yet in Genesis chapter 1. And by the way, we're not created in the image of angels. God is speaking to himself. And there are many other examples where God does this as well. Isaiah chapter 6. He says, who are we going to send? Who's going to go for us? So God speaks about himself in the plural many times. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're having a conversation. They're speaking with one another, if you will. And I would say that this right here is probably the best illustration that I've ever heard about or come up with. There are lots of illustrations, like the Trinity is kind of like an egg with a shell and a yolk and the white, but that doesn't work as well. This one is very good because the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God, but the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. One God, three persons. So this is what we believe because this is what Scripture teaches us. Islam believes in one God, but when they believe in one God, they basically take the Trinity and say that is blasphemy, that is terrible. To a Muslim, the doctrine of the Trinity, it's both misunderstood, but also they would say that it's heresy. In the Quran itself, we find that Muhammad, he really didn't understand it right. And one of the things when you read the Quran, it can be a bit confusing. But some of the quotes that he said, you're calling unbelievers, people who believe this, who say, God is a third of three. Well, we don't believe that God is a third of three, but that's how he understood whoever was telling him about what the Trinity was. And he also heard people who called themselves Christians at the time that they believed that Mary was God as well as the Queen of Heaven. And what probably happened is that Muhammad had run into a heretical cult who basically taught that God married Mary, and then through their sexual relationship, she gave birth to Jesus. Now, we would call that heresy. What Muslims believe, Christians believe, they call that heresy. We would call that heresy as well. But needless to say, in the Quran, they say it's blasphemy to believe that Jesus is God's son. They say, no, we don't believe that whatsoever. So that's the view of God. Secondly, what do Islam and the Bible say about God's character, about who God is as a person? Christianity teaches that the God is a personal God who created you and me. We are meant to relate to God personally. Our prayers are not meant to be just little messages that we shoot up and then hopefully God gets the telegram one day. We're supposed to talk to the Lord. We're supposed to turn to Him, right? We're supposed to be in a relationship with Him. This is what Christianity teaches. God is both holy and He's loving. And see, Jesus made it possible by dying on the cross for us to know Him personally. This is why the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus is so important to us. Is because this is what brings us back to God, that we can have a personal relationship with Him. Without Jesus, we have no personal relationship. It can't happen. And the concept of a holy and loving God is not emphasized at all in Islam, especially in terms of God loving sinners. Islam teaches that Allah is far too high above man for this kind of personal kind of encounter to happen. Allah is unknowable, according to Islam. He's a God of judgment, and you should walk in fear, and you need to submit to Him, which is what, you know, Islam is all about. But this is in direct contrast to biblical Christianity, which teaches that God is a God of mercy, a God of grace. This is why we see Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When I did a search just in my own software about passages that talked about the mercy and the grace and the compassion of the Lord, I was overwhelmed by how much of that. It's not just in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. God is a God of compassion and mercy. And see, here's the key. Grace and mercy and forgiveness like this, they're not a part of Allah's character. And so because of this, the values of grace and mercy and compassion, they do not infuse themselves throughout all of Islam. And so what you find, they have very little to do with the practice of Islam and with Muslims. And this is why back in 2012, maybe you can remember, it was on the news pretty much everywhere. But I remember that a mother went on television just before the whole world to plead for her captive journalist son, who was a journalist. He was captured, and she asked for mercy and kindness and begged for any forgiveness that was needed. And please don't harm my son, all of this. And they saw this and they cut off his head anyway. But because those values, they're just not a part of Islam. Culturally, it elevates justice and honor and shame if you don't adhere to the teachings. So if you don't adhere, or somebody in your family doesn't adhere, it is a shameful thing, and then everybody feels shame, and then there's judgment that goes upon the person or the people who disobey. So the concept of God, it works its way through everything that we all do and who you believe God is. Listen, it is so important for you to know the truths about who God is, because it'll infuse through your life. And if you have a misunderstanding about God, that misunderstanding, you're going to end up living it out. So you need to know who God is. That is most important. Third thing I want to talk about, what about Jesus? What do they say about Jesus? Christianity teaches Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. He is co-equal. He is co-eternal. He is co-substantial. Those are theological words. That basically he is equal with the Father and with the Spirit. All three are the persons of God. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Islam teaches that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was a prophet. Teaches that Jesus was a prophet. And although in the Quran it admits that Jesus never sinned, it puts Jesus below the prophet Muhammad. So Muhammad is a greater prophet, but Jesus is also very respected, but he is seen as a lesser prophet. The Quran says this: Jesus was no more than a messenger of Allah. Far be it removed from Allah's transcendent majesty that he should have a son. So this is what the Quran teaches. Okay, fourthly, and we're going to spend a little time on this. What does Islam say in comparison with what Christianity and the Bible says about the plan of salvation? How do people get to heaven? What is the idea of eternity in heaven? How does that work? There are two places where every false cult, every false religion will always disagree. It's guaranteed you're going to disagree with the Bible if you do one of these two things. Two errors here. The first one is the deity of Christ. You know, if they do not hold to the deity of Christ, they are a false teaching. It is a cult, it's a heresy, whatever. The second one is the plan of salvation. So the Bible's plan of salvation is based on four cardinal truths. The first one is the holiness of God. God is holy. He is righteous. He is just. Second one is the sinfulness of man, that man is sinful. It's not just his actions that are sinful. We're sinful in our heart. We're sinful in our thoughts. Everything through us has sin. It's intrinsic in our nature. Third, the inability of man to save himself. We cannot save ourselves. And then fourthly, the undeserved grace of God. Four cardinal truths. Salvation must completely be a work that's accomplished by Jesus on the cross. And it becomes ours not by working, by earning it, by deserving it. It becomes ours by trusting. Romans 4:5, one of my favorite passages, it says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." For the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. That's the kind of faith that is counted as righteousness. So here's the deal. If you're going to get into heaven, you're going to have to be in God's book. So in God's book, next to your name, needs to be written the word righteous. Your name in God's book has to have written next to it, righteous. Okay? And the only way that he writes righteous next to the name, to the person's name, it's as an act of grace. The only way he does that is as a gift. He does it as a gift. He credits righteousness to us even though we are not righteous. But he only does that for people who are willing to trust what Jesus did for them on the cross, not for people who are trying to work for their salvation. So if you're here today, and you're on a Christ plus something plan, God only operates on a Christ plus nothing plan. Jesus Christ, Jesus alone, trusting him alone, not plus anything else. So there are these Christ plus something plans, Christ plus confession, Christ plus communion, Christ plus going to church, Christ plus being a member, Christ plus being good, Christ plus obeying all the rules, obeying the Ten Commandments, you know, Christ plus anything else. If you're on a Christ plus something plan, you just need to know it won't work. It won't work. God won't credit righteousness to you if you had anything to do with it. Just think about yourself and what you know about yourself, what you know about your mind, what you know about your habits, what you know about the things you do, how righteous are you through and through? And you would, if you're honest, you would say, "I'm not 100% in the way that I act and operate and think and all of that." He will only honor human humility and repentance when we confess that we can't save ourselves and that we're willing to trust in what Jesus did for us, and we're trusting 100% on Him. It's 100% on Jesus to save us. And then God says, hey, Christ plus nothing? Great, let me get this book. Here you go. And He writes righteous next to your name. And He erases unrighteousness from next to your name. And it's there for eternity. Righteous. Why? It's not because of what you did. It's because of what Jesus did for you. So if you're here today and you're on a Christ or a Christ plus something plan, you need to scrap that plan. You need to jettison that other plan, because you need to depend on Jesus Christ alone, because you do not want to meet God in eternity standing in what you think is your own righteousness. Because you will not stand. Because it will not work. So, okay. Islam knows nothing about this grace of God. Not this kind of grace. In Islam, man is not sinful in his nature. Man is only sinful in his actions. So what that means is the only thing that can make a person a sinner is when they break the laws of Allah. So in their mind and what you're thinking and intentions and all that, it doesn't matter. It's only if you actually physically do them. And there are five laws, or there are five pillars that you have to keep in order to really kind of work your way into heaven. So let me go through the five. The very first one is, it's a declaration. It's reciting the Shahada, which is, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is His prophet. You've heard people say this. That's reciting the Shahada. Secondly, they've got to pray five times a day. Every Muslim kneels facing Mecca and says prescribed prayers to Allah, things from the Quran, five different times a day. Third, they fast for the month of Ramadan during the sunlight hours. So every Muslim must refrain from food, from drink, from smoking, sexual activity during the daylight hours. Fourthly is a tithe. Muslims must give 2.5%, 1/40 of their total income to the poor, the homeless, the needy, and to those who fight for Islam. You've got to give 2.5%. And fifthly, it's called the Hajj. It's a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage to Mecca in Saudi Arabia. And that if you're able, really you need to do this once, at least once in your lifetime, you need to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And if you do these things, you may have a chance at getting to heaven. And to that you would say, well, hold on, what do you mean you may have a chance? Well, yeah, because there's no guarantee. Allah can decide on whether He wants to let you in, whether you keep these five things or not. Allah, you know, and you say, well, hold on a second. There's no assurance with that. And it's true, exactly. You can do all of these things, and if Allah doesn't want you in, you're not going in. Because He doesn't want you in. And that's just too bad. And that's the way that everybody operates within Islam, is you don't know. But there's another word that every one of you has heard. I've mentioned it before. It's this word jihad. It's the word holy war. And anybody who dies, any man who dies in a jihad, is guaranteed to automatically go to paradise. So this is one of the reasons why rulers in Islamic countries, if there's going to be a skirmish or a battle or whatever, they're quick to declare a jihad. Because if you declare jihad, holy war, then you get fighters that will come. And the fighters now, they're willing to say, hey, I'm going to give my life, because when I die, then I know I'm going to go to paradise. This is my only guarantee. And so I'm going to take that. And I'm going to do that. This is why jihad has been kind of thrown around lately. All right, so having all of this, one more thing that you have to understand, that reaching a Muslim with the message of Jesus, it's fairly difficult. In Islamic countries, and maybe you've seen, if you have, maybe you have friends, maybe you have co-workers who you know who are Islamic here. But Islam is woven into the fabric at every level. Their community, their meetings, all of that, they're indoctrinated at birth. Nobody's allowed to leave Islam. Those who do, they're traitors to their country. They're traitors to their family, to their faith. They face imprisonment, disinheritance, loss of family, loss of children. They take the children away, even death. Death often by a relative. I've heard stories from Coptic Christians. Coptic Christians are located over in Egypt. It used to be the word Ecopt instead of Egypt. It's I don't know. I was taught that by a man who was a Coptic Christian. He was Egyptian. What they say is that when a Muslim comes to faith in an Islamic country, like over there in Egypt, which is very, like the population of Islam versus, or Muslims versus Christians or others, it's up there, it's really high, the highest of all of the Arabic nations. But when a Muslim comes to faith in Christ over there, that the church has to take up an offering to get them out of the country. To take up an offering so that they can leave. Because if they stay, there's a chance that they're going to be murdered by their own families, because their families are now shamed. So this makes it very difficult to reach out to people who are Islamic. Islamic's got a headlock on people. And the greatest opportunity that you have to share Christ with somebody who is a Muslim is when they're out of their country. When, say, there's a university that's, I don't know, a mile or so away. When they come and they live in your area, perhaps when they're a student, and I don't have time to really share you with you methods and stuff. I was reading, and I'm sorry, I don't have it up on the screen, but a couple of resources that I have read. One is called How to Share the Good News with Your Muslim Friend. It's by International Students Incorporated. It's a download. I went up on the internet, $2.50. How to Share the Good News with Your Muslim Friend. Very helpful, very practical about how you would go about doing that. I almost printed out a copy to give to anybody, but I just didn't run out of time, I guess. Another one is a great book. This is called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Nabil Qureshi, he's passed away. But he was actually here. He was actually here over at Davis College, and he spoke many years ago. So I remember reading this book, and this was very helpful on how do you interact, how do you talk with somebody who is Muslim? How do you reach them with the message of Christ? So why do we need to know this? Why do we need to know this? Maybe you've noticed that fundamentalist Islam has a really big political agenda. And it teaches that it's the supreme religion. It says that Adam was a Muslim, that Noah was a Muslim, that Moses was a Muslim. Of course, Abraham was a Muslim, and Jesus was a Muslim. And so all non-Islamic people are infidels, and all non-Islamic countries or states or whatever either must be converted or conquered. And the idea is that peace will only occur when non-believers submit. And so the goal is to get them to submit, however they can get them to submit. Islam has spread through three main stages. There's sort of a term called a fatah, which is the idea of how you bring the message of Islam and how you bring people into submission to Islam. And there are three basic stages. The first one is infiltration by migration or by birth rate. And infiltrating a land, and you start to create more and more Islams, and you start to gather sort of some territory, some space. And you start to try to consolidate power. And then after that, as you move into towns and cities, you look at their laws and you try to use their laws to try to see how can I live the way that I want and all that. And then you start to go in and try to change the law. You try to change the culture. And then the third step is when enough of the population is established there that you establish Sharia law and you claim that territory as your own. I don't know if you've paid much attention about Europe, about Britain. I was just looking last night. By the year 2050, 24% of Germany will be Muslim. That's what they're estimating. I think right now, France, 10% is Islam or Islamic. And radical Islamists like those in the Iranian leadership, those in Lebanon, I'm calling them, try not to confuse, just Islam versus radical Islam, okay? Radical Islam is usually, it's the Shiite version, very radical. But like those in Iranian leadership, they've got two goals in life. Two goals. If you are a Muslim, you have two goals. The very first one is this, exterminate Israel. That is number one. Israel must be exterminated. This is from Al Jazeera magazine quite a long time ago before they became like known as a news source. It says this, the most dangerous myth today is the myth that Israel is a chosen nation and has the right to the land of Jerusalem and Palestine, which they say the Jewish God promised them. In fact, according to this myth, the Jewish God promised Israel an even larger land grant than it has today, and Israel insists that these rights are non-negotiable. Okay, friends, let me just ask you a quick question. Which direction do you think the people of the world are leaning toward today? Are they leaning toward Israel was given this land by God, or are they leaning toward they have no right to be there? As you start to see a shift in the mentality. So the very first goal for the radical Islamists is to exterminate Israel. The second goal is to establish Sharia law through the world. And this includes diet. This includes punishments for crime. It includes a lot of things that are kind of shocking to our Western culture, like slavery, reestablishing slavery, wife beating. It's in there. Heavy taxation for Christians and Jews that live in Muslim territories. And if they won't be taxed, if they won't be satisfied with the tax, then you make them slaves. And if they won't, work as slaves, then you just have to conquer them by killing them. This is just what it is. And I hope that you guys, as you hear me today, I'm not trying to scare us. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm not trying to move your heart against Muslims. I'm not trying to be politically motivated in the sermon. Islam is a religious system that has led billions of people to hell. And the people caught in it are caught in a system of lies. And they need people who are willing to take the time to learn a little bit about it, about their culture, about their beliefs, who they are, so they could talk to them about Jesus, whom they're willing to talk about Jesus. And many of them, they've been told to read the book, to listen to the people of the book. They've been told that the Bible is a good thing, although they've also been told that it's been corrupted, so you can't trust it. But they've been told to honor and venerate Jesus, talk about who Jesus is. The world needs Christians who are willing and able to do this. And I'm just saying this today, that maybe you'd be one of those people. Maybe you would choose to do a little reading and think of how you could talk with somebody who is of a different faith, and you take a step. Maybe this is God's next step of faith for you. One of the questions that I was thinking about, and I left it to the end because I knew I wouldn't have a lot of time, and so it would be my excuse. And the question is, does what we're seeing in Iran and Israel and the Islamification of Britain and Europe, does it relate to Bible prophecy at all? And I guess I would say, yeah, I think it does. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. And for many years, the popular understanding of some of these passages, and I can't go into it all, and if you're unfamiliar with Daniel 2, Daniel 7, I would just encourage you to read it, and then talk with other people about it, and if you've got questions, ask questions about it. But in this, there is prophecy about the nations that would come after Babylon. Babylon at the time, it was looked at as this sort of this prime kingdom, but the kingdom that would come after it would be the Medo-Persian kingdom that came and they took over from Babylon. And the kingdom that came after that would be the kingdom of Greece who came and took over. And then after that, it would be the Romans who came and they took over. And you read about this and you read about some of the peoples who are coming. And I would say the major interpretation is that in the future to us, is that one day there will be like a revived Roman Empire. And that would be sort of what the end times would look like, and the Antichrist would come out of that. But there's another view that has some credibility to it, and that's the idea that the future kingdom talked about it could be Islam. And I haven't, honestly, I didn't really hear this a lot. It wasn't given a lot of credit when I was in seminary. But the more that I read and the more that I see the things going on, it's a little bit persuasive. And I have to be careful, and you have to be careful, not to just interpret the Bible in light of what I'm seeing today. You have to interpret the Bible and you say, okay, what is it saying? And sort of trying to force it into what we think today. But listen to this. Daniel chapter 7, 23 says, then he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it and break it into pieces. This next kingdom, it's going to come, is going to be different than every other kingdom. And actually what it's going to be doing is it's going to be a breaking kingdom. It's going to break all the other stuff into pieces. It's not like a building kingdom, building it up. It's going to break all the other stuff down. It talks about the Antichrist in verse 25. It says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. And notice it says, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change the times and the law. And then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's referring to during the tribulation. It's divided. It's 7 years long. It's divided into 3.5 years and 3.5 years. I'm sorry, I can't get into all of it right now, but this is what we know. The Middle East is the focal point for future events. Politically, economically, we've seen this. This is happening. There is constant conflict and war, and it's not just constant conflict with the nations around Israel, with Israel. They're with each other. I remember growing up, the Iran and Iraq war. You see them warring against each other. It's sort of jockeying for position is what's happening over there. Countries rising up against other countries. The Bible speaks heavily about things that are going to happen in Babylon. And I think Babylon, I mean, it sort of seems like this is like a desolate territory. It's never, ever going to be, you know, populated again. And it's a little bit confusing. And yet the Bible speaks heavily about it. And one of the things that I think that we will see is that we'll see the Western powers, United States, will shrink in influence. The Middle East, you think about it right now, the Middle East with all the oil dominance and everything, whenever they squeeze their fist and they say, we're going to raise the prices of oil, the rest of the world just sort of, I mean, the rest of the world could be brought to their knees. The power focus is shifting. If we don't see that and sort of think about this instead of that it's all about us, rather than it's all about eternity, it's all about sharing our faith with other people, then our head's in the sand. I would say Islam is, it's possible that it could be the religious system of the Antichrist and his kingdom. It could be. I'm not going to say 100% for sure, but it could be. I already know this. Islam is the fastest growing religion, and it may be what he leads. There's a kind of hero worship that happens. We've actually seen this in America, haven't we? When we go toward election cycles, what we find is the people who come up, who are the political, you know, ones that we want in power, there's almost a sort of a worship of that person. And it doesn't matter what political side you are on, but we see this. But see, even more so in Islamic countries. Historically, one of the last biggest ones was with Iran. And I think in the 79 or 80. Anyway, let me read you something. This is from 1940 from a commentator. His name is G.H. Lang. This is 86 years ago what he wrote about this. In practice, hero worship has never been more luridly exhibited than in the flaming devotion of the followers of Muhammad. This system, Islam, may be expected to blend easily into that of the Antichrist when he arises in his own native region, the Middle East. His early career of wild and ruthless desolation will resemble closely to that of Muhammad, and his fierce alternative, submit or perish, will be precisely that of Islam, the very word itself, which means submission. I read this and I'm like, this is 86 years ago that this person was looking and seeing some of these things. And he was writing about prophecy in the Bible. And he was looking at some of the things he saw with the idea of hero worship. He's saying, it looks like it could be like this. You know, I know right now this is what all of you guys are thinking. Kyle, why do you have to depress us like this? Why do you have to bring us down like this? And let me just say this. If you know Jesus, the story has a happy ending. If you know Jesus, Jesus wins in the end. I was just reading in verse 26 of Daniel chapter 7, it says that they will remove the court. They will take away the Antichrist's dominion and they will destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. This is in Daniel. If you know Jesus, the story has a happy ending. I think the coming of Christ is right around the corner. I know I've heard pastors say that when I was younger. I know. But I think he is. I think he's right around the corner. I don't have the verse on the screen, but let me conclude and exhort you by what Titus 2:13 says. And this is what I want you to walk out with this in your mind. Titus 2:11 to 13. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I just pray for us today. You have given us a calling. And the calling is not just for us to live happy lives. You have called us to walk with you, to walk where you lead us. You've promised that you will be with us. Jesus said to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." And so we are called to learn more about the peoples that are around us and to take this good news of Jesus with us everywhere we go. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to not be ignorant and to not be foolish, but to be wise, to be shrewd, but to also be as innocent as doves. As we go, we take the gospel of Jesus to people who need it. And I pray, would you open doors for us and would you give us boldness to be able to walk through those doors and have conversations with people we meet, with people we know, with people who are neighbors, that we would talk with them about the Lord Jesus. And Lord, please, would you open the doors for us that we would be able to share the gospel and see you move in their lives. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you did not leave us in the darkness, but you brought the light to us. And thank you for loving us in the way that you have. Lord, I pray that everybody here today, that they walk out of this room with a Christ plus nothing plan and attitude. That's the kind of church we would be. But we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you, Grace Point. Have a wonderful day. You're dismissed.